It's great to see everyone. I'm sorry I wasn't down on Saturday, and we got here yesterday. It was my father-in-law's birthday. He lives with us. It was kind of important. We stuck around and wished him happy birthday. You all know Bob Rockwell, of course. So my daughter Maggie and Patrick and possibly Emily, our niece, will be down today, and then that'll be our family. The goal is to let Mrs. Wonderful have time alone. That's my goal. So let's pray. We'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to be together. Thank you, Father, for the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you that he intercedes for us as well as the Spirit of God. And even now, long before we've been awake, he's been up, he's been praying, he's been interceding. Just like he did the disciples, he's never stopped. We thank you in Jesus' name. The title of this mini-series this week is called People Problems, What Do I Do Now? And I selected that title on purpose because the whole issue of people problems is kind of rampant. When we think about it, it's very easy to think in our own minds, even as you sit. Well, I remember this problem I had with this person. Or maybe even more personal, I remember this problem that I had with my spouse or with my child, with my young adult child, offspring. Or you might think of an issue at work or an issue with an elder or a deacon or vice versa, an elder to a saint. And so the point is that people problems are kind of prevalent, as we should say, epidemic. And it shouldn't strike us as odd, because there wasn't a single New Testament book, at least that Paul wrote, that didn't have in it people problems. Would you agree? Philippians, you know, and calls out two sisters, who for the last 2,000 years we've been reading their names. How would you like that? That would be bad. That would be bad. Corinth, Colossae, the Ephesus with Ephesians, and the Timothy's written to Timothy who was at Ephesus. I mean, it's kind of all over. And when we talk about people problems, I'm not so much talking about preventing them, because I think they're inevitable. But really what we have to ask ourselves is, well, what do we do once the people problem has occurred? What if there's been that rift? What if there's been those harsh words? What if there's been that tension? How do we handle that? What do we do if it's not yet resolved and I'm left over here and that person's left over there? What do we do? What are some of the practical things the Word of God would have us maybe, I don't know, listen to? Is there anyone here that perhaps would identify with such issues? Oops. Don't worry about that. It happens to me all the time. But that's true, isn't it? I select this because as I've had a chance to talk to many saints across the U.S., there are so many people problems. I mean, there are broken marriages. Just last week, a huge broken marriage. There was a rift in an assembly in another part of the country. They called. There was a person visiting another assembly in another part of the country. They called. There were problems that have to deal with people all over the place. And what I'm finding is that we're clumps of saints and we've been injured and we've been kind of harmed, and our first reaction is just to withdraw so that never, no one will ever hurt me again. Have you reacted like that? Yeah, of course we have. I've done that myself. And the issue is that the way we are supposed to react? What in the world do I do now? Now, there are four things I want to cover this week. The first one is today, and I've titled it Perspective. Perspective. It will come from the life of Joseph, and we'll compare him to the life of his father, Jacob. So perspective is our first discussion today. Tomorrow, what I hope to cover is disposition. I couldn't find another P word, so I just made up disposition. And it'll be the disposition that we want to have. So there's perspective, there's disposition, and on our third day, Wednesday, it'll be pardon. Pardon. And then lastly, it'll be our precious Redeemer. You know, he had a bad go, didn't he? He prayed all night long. Prayed for who he would select to be his disciples, also called apostles in that text. And he, after asking the wisdom of his father, seeking his counsel, he had 1/12 of the men who would betray him. I don't know about you, but if I'm praying all night, I'm not going to pick somebody who is going to betray me. I just wouldn't do that. And we're going to look at that interaction between Christ and Judas and see how the Lord Jesus reacted to, really, I would say, the ultimate of people problems. Right? I will look a little bit about the other disciples, but that'll be where our focus will be on Thursday. All right, let's just talk about this whole idea of perspective. Now, we're going to do a slight survey of Genesis in order for us to get a feel for this, but I want to focus on the example of Jacob first, because Jacob's life is a life that God has really been will take through multiple decades, where he works and molds and shapes him. And part of the issue of having perspective when we deal with people problems and how do we react to them and maintain our composure as a believer in Christ, part of our problem is really surrendering to the aspect that God has in changing a soul. And when I look at Jacob's life, he really struggled, didn't he? Now let's think about how it all started out for him. He was born a twin. Any of you twins here? Yes. Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot that. Yeah. Are you the older or younger? The older. Okay. Well, you would have been Esau. Sorry. Okay. But Jacob, you know, poor guy. Jacob, he has his heel, you know, and of course his name means some planter. It means that you trip someone up, you know. And so Jacob had he had that reputation from the word go. A lot of times, as you know, in the scriptures, a name is more than just a title. It actually describes his character. That's why when you have a name change, it's a significant element in Bible study to recognize that there is a transformation process that is occurring. And Jacob had that history. Think about it when he was, for example, when we get to Genesis 27, or excuse me, 25, you remember about the birthright. Let's just turn there so we can read a little bit of the Word of God. I feel much better when we do that. I forgot my reading glasses today, so when I don't have reading glasses, I have to have more light. So we'll use my phone, if you don't mind. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 29. Sorry? Oh, how strong are they? Oh, wow. Whoa. I'm good. Do I look like Brian? Okay. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Here we go. Chapter 25, verse 29. So you remember the story. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was very weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom, basically meaning red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." So that is really harsh, all right? You got a brother relationship. You're now adults, all right? So that means you have a history of living this life of tripping up your brother. So it wasn't, that was just the beginning. You've got multiple years of this type of relationship. And now it sort of comes to a real focal point. It brings to the head this relationship. And the brother comes in. Now, I got to admit, I don't know what Esau was thinking. But he comes in, he says, "Ah, I'm so hungry, I'm about to die." Tells you what kind of hunter he was. And what do you got? "I got this stew. Oh, it's lentils. Oh, you want some?" Can you see that? Can you hear that sort of interplay? I mean, Jacob was, you got to admit, he's kind of a scoundrel. "Oh, please give me some." You know, in our family, if one of the children asks the other children for something, you know, part of my parental job is to kind of enforce this idea of generosity and graciousness, even though they don't want to. That's called child training. And so, you know, we're kind of there in the wings. And I'll never forget when they're learning this, they kind of glance at me. "Sure, I'll share with you my cereal. Yes, here you go." I admit, at first it's a little hard and it's a little difficult, but over time, at least it seems to be of the generosity of their own heart, right? But here, Jacob, he's going, no, listen, I'll tell you what, let's cut a little deal. Just hand me over your birthright, we'll call it even. What are you, stupid? That is like the word. That's not a deal. He's taking you to the cleaners. Now Esau should have said, whoa, what are you talking about? This is nuts. I'm telling Dad. If you notice, it's not in the text. He didn't say that. He says, okay, because if I don't eat, I'm going to die. If I don't eat, I'm going to die. Birthright means nothing. And obviously in the New Testament, we realize that he is giving up a whole great deal of spiritual blessing, allowing himself to be swindled out of it. But what's worse is the swindler was really going after the jugular. This is the kind of relationship. This is kind of how Jacob was. Now this happens over and over and over in his history. Do you remember the next thing was, and this confounds me, that what a dysfunctional family, all right? You got the twins and you got mama. And she says, Dad is getting kind of old and he wants to pass on the inheritance. And so listen, my son, you come over, come, let me tell you what to do about it. You just kind of let me make the meal and you get your clothes on and you act like you're Esau. He'll bless you. And not Esau. What kind of family does that? That is sick. And they pull it off. Mom, husband and wife, they had to lie to each other. That's pretty bad. I don't know. I was thinking about this. There's not a functioning family in the Bible. Right? Maybe Aquila and Priscilla, but all we hear is they had churches all the time, so who knows? Right? But you know, the point is that this is nasty. I wonder what this taught Jacob. Jacob went on in his life, and as he left there, mom said, I'll summarize several things until we get to roughly chapter 32 or so. But what happens is she assists him in swindling again out of the blessing. He has to flee for his life because Esau is stinking mad, lost it twice now, lost everything there was to have. The second blessing was a nothing blessing. And so he says, I'm going to kill him as soon as Dad's gone. Mom hears about it. She says, oh, you got to go. And so she goes to husband Isaac and says, I really don't want my boy to marry any of these girls around here. We need to send him somewhere else. And so, you know, that's kind of a lie. And so she sends him away, and he goes, and he meets the love of his life, right? And he meets, was it Rachel, right? And she's like, whoa! I mean, I got to admit, she was impressive. All the camp, you know, the whole thing, that was impressive. But anyway, so, meeting her that way he met her. But, you know, her dad is a worse scoundrel than Jacob. So the swindler get swindled. Isn't that something, huh? And so I could see it. Laban comes in. Where did you not bring this boy home? Bring him in. I'd like to see him. There's a proverb. It says, and do not delight the delicacies of a miser, lest what you eat you vomit up. I mean, Solomon wasn't mincing words there, was he? For he says, eat, drink, enjoy. But that's not what's in his heart. That's Laban. So Laban says, come on in. Now you've been working for me. What can I give you? I want to have your daughter Rachel. An old swindler who swindles the swindlee does the fast one and gives him the other daughter. First of all, who would do that? Secondly, that's really, really bad. And he gets another 7 years out of it. Or he gets him for 14 years. No wonder Laban was kind of an economic genius. That's why God intervened. And then we find out that as Jacob worked for Laban, Laban would overturn his wages some 10 times. In other words, if this particular animal was making more offspring, Laban would say, well, that's not what I want. So Jacob would get the lesser. And then God would raise up the other kind of spotted or unspotted animal. And Laban would come, well, that's what I want. That's my wages now. That's what you owe me. Change it 10 times. And finally, the angel of the Lord appears to Jacob and says, you need to get back to Bethel, or you need to get back to the land where we talked originally, that original spotted Bethel where he had put up the monument. And Jacob flees. And now the swindler becomes, that is Laban, he becomes the enemy. And he pursues Jacob, and he's going to kill him. Man, what a guy. It's all the family and everything. He's going to kill him, and the angel of the Lord tells him, you touch him, you're dead. That's a loose interpretation in the Hebrew, but it works, right? You touch him, you're dead. And so Laban, he goes and he makes this pact with Jacob. And now, so Jacob's current situation is not pursuing him. But now he faces his past, which is right in front of him. And he's going to go back to where Esau's from. And Esau hears about it. And he starts marching to Jacob with 400 men. And so Jacob, the swindler, is still swindling. And so he puts this progression of gifts in front of him. And he puts the first family, what a deal to be the tip of the sword for Leah. Well, I know where I rank, right? So she's the front, and then you get the success, or the servants and their children, and then Leah, and then Rachel, and then guess where Jacob's at? He's in the back. The very, very back. After all the gifts had gone forward, you know, he's thinking, oh, I'll win him by generosity and kindness and then the kids. And hopefully he'll not kill me. You know, I mean, this is what happens when you're a swindler. Your past chases you. Now he's going to meet it. So he sends them all ahead. Now, this is kind of interesting, and I really love this portion. I'd like you to turn to Genesis 32. And I do apologize. It would be great if we could read every particular verse, but we can't really do that today. We're going to have to skip until we get to the main point with Joseph. So Genesis chapter 32, and that section there that's kind of going to catch our attention is verse 22. Now, he sent all of these family members and gifting he sent ahead. They had to cross the brook of Jabbok. It's actually not a thing from Star Wars. It's actually in the Bible. See? And so what it is a place of emptying. And this is where the transformation occurs. One of the spots where transformation occurs for him. So let's read it. Then he arose that night and took his two wives and two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok, and he took them, sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. That was the gift. And then Jacob was left alone. This is obscure in the scriptures. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Okay, so that's an all-night wrestling match. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he, that's Jacob, says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" "My name is Jacob." And he said, that's the man, the mysterious man, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, Prince of God. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, tell me your name, I pray. And he says, "What is that to you? Or why is that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen the God face to face, and my life is preserved." And you know what he's saying by that? He's saying this is not just an ordinary man. This was a pre-incarnate angel of the Lord. That's the idea. So let's review the details. Jacob is on the run. He's swindling. His current situation is now dealt with by God's intervention. And now we have his past catching up to him. He's going to face it. He is, again, trying to do things his own way, trying to make it work, trying to have this plan, this strategy. And finally, he comes and he's alone with God. This is exactly how it works for Jacob and for us, too. We'll try to formulate our strategies and our plans to solve problems, people problems. And eventually you find that the only wrestling match that you really need to face is the one that you have with God yourself. That's the whole gist of the story. Now, the incident is interesting to me. I can't prove this, and don't quote me, but I think he had a kidney stone. Do you ever have a kidney stone here? Anybody? It's like you wrestle with the invisible man. Right? Have you had one? Oh, yeah. It's like somebody grabs your flank and just has their teeth in. And you're going, and you literally act like somebody is beating you. And you sound like it, too. But when the door opens, there's just you on the floor. You're just wrestling alone. And when you're done with that wrestling match all night, you go, "Oh, I feel so beat up. I feel like,
I feel like I was wrestling. Guess what? You were. Just no one was there. So it is my personal medical theory that he probably had a kidney stone, although theologically it's incorrect. But nonetheless, wrestling all night long. Have you ever done that with somebody? Some of the men here, you know, where you're kind of fooling around and you're kind of doing one of these things and you go for about 10 minutes, you go... All night, slippery, slimy, sweaty, all this. And Jacob, he finally gets him to, I don't know, maybe had him in a chokehold. All right. Bless me. I want you to bless me. Now, it looks like Jacob has the angel of the Lord in a perfect position. Some of us think that about God. We get to God where we get him kind of to the point where we go, okay, I got you now. And what the angel of the Lord does is he reaches up. Now, this is interesting. And he just goes, bing. I didn't think a bell went off. That's not in the text. But and that fast, isn't it? Why didn't he do that 3 hours ago? Right? Now, it says his hip was out of joint. That's sort of an idiom, meaning some would say that the muscles of the hip socket shriveled up. But let me tell you, the muscles of the hip socket shriveled up, the hip goes out of joint. Any of you ever have a dislocated hip? It's one of the most painful. Have you? Was it delightful? It is the most painful thing. And if you think that's painful, you ought to see the doctor try to put it back in while you're awake. That's painful for you and me. Right? That's why I give you lots of drugs. But that's exactly. And so he's sitting there, and the rest, I got him, and suddenly, what do you think? He's still holding him? I don't think so. I think he's writhing in pain. He says, you've got to bless me. And so he says, tell me your name. Probably never wanted to say that. I'm a swindler. I've always been this way. You know, that's a lot of what happens when we go through this perspective on handling people problems. We first face ourselves, don't we? We first face who we are. Bill McDonald told me once, I said, Bill, how do you handle criticism? Some of you may know Bill or have remembered Bill, but Bill had a crooked eye, you know, one eye was like that and one eye was like this. When I was talking to him, I was on the airplane, and I couldn't tell which eye I was supposed to look at. So I was sitting, I'm going... He goes, and Bill is very deep voice, kind of an austere voice. He goes, some of that's good, you know. Yeah, it's not helping me, Bill. What do you got? And he said, you know, if you're ever close to the edge of the cliff and sin, you get away from it. Some of it's good. And that's what happens when we... in the process of gaining perspective, what happens is we actually first have to deal with our own, well, sin, our own character. And when we get to that point, we actually look in the mirror and we don't want to say it, we don't want to look at it, and we almost hide our eyes. Oh, it's me, that's always been me. Oh. My personal theory is that this is the midlife crisis of Christian men. All right? You know, in secular psychology, is they have this thing called the midlife crisis. And it sounds like you're getting leprosy. It does. It sounds like it's a contagious, untreatable malady. But I would submit to you that I think, just in observing the life cycle of Christianity, some men in general will come to the point, maybe they've been saved for 10 or 20, 30 years, and they've been raising the family and working in their marriage, and all of a sudden, 25 years down the road, suddenly you and the Lord have a meeting. It's called the Brook of Jabbok, and you suddenly get this mirror put up, and you go, whoa, I thought we made some progress. It's like we're starting over. And that's the point. Where some men will decide, no, God must be wrong, I'm walking away. Or you melt and you let the transformation perspective come into your soul. That's what I think happens. Now, I can't prove it. I haven't done a study on it. I'm just making observation of our journey, of our pilgrimage. But I've seen that. I have personally had to deal with it. And so I suggest to you, all of us, as we gain perspective on people problems and what in the world do we do now, one of the very first places you'll pass is the same place that Jacob passed. And it was at that place where God changed his name. No longer will you be called a swindler. You'll be called the Prince of God. You know what he's saying? I will change you. You'll never forget it. You will limp the rest of your life. You will lose something. You will lose something. And you don't have me where you think you have me. You think you've got God. That's the whole idea. In your own flesh, in your own strength, you think you've got God right exactly where God can only do one thing. And he pulls the fast one on you. Changes you. Oh, you know what you do? You go through confession, don't you? You go through repentance. I can't believe. Am I really like that? Do I really behave in this way? Do I really have such self-centeredness? Oh, God. And you go through those moments where the Spirit of God convicts and let that happen. Go through, past the ford of the brook of Jabbok. It's really important. Because if you're ever going to gain perspective on how to deal with these frosting moments where, not frosting like ice cake, I'm talking about frosting your nose, where you get really treated coldly. If you're ever going to survive that, we're going to have to first have the right perspective of really what we really are. What we really are. And that's tough. That's why men in the study of the scriptures, they say you're going to have to go through the desert. The desert is where you and the Lord are alone. And he has a few things he would like to communicate to you. I have found that the Lord Jesus is so gracious in his communication. But let me tell you, he's very clear in his communication. I'll never forget how the Lord said, you know, you are independent of me. You make independent decisions. You act selfishly. You think about you first and no one else. That's what you are. You know how he did it to me? I don't know if I told you this story. There's a nurse that worked for us in the emergency department about 20 years ago. She went back to get her nurse practitioner license, and she called me up and said, Dr. Price, can I do my rotation with you in emergency medicine? So I said, sure. So she comes by, and she's a person that speaks first and thinks later. Have you ever done that? You know, shoot first, aim later. Well, she's that kind of person. And so she speaks her mind. And so as she was speaking her mind, I forget what it was that I had done, but I'm sure it wasn't very Christian. Maybe I was just a sour attitude. And she just looked at me, just like that. She's kind of a taller woman, taller than I. Just looked me up and down. She says, Dr. Price, you haven't changed a bit. Do you know, that was 5 years ago. Those words still haunt me. Really? I haven't changed a bit. What does she mean? I know exactly what she means. I was self-centered, egotistical, and arrogant. That's exactly what she meant. And those words the Spirit of God used to say, you know, Steve, if you're going to have perspective on all the things that go around your life, you're going to have to deal with the fact that the guy in the mirror is really the problem. Brook of Jabbok. Can't bypass it. You can't find another route. You're going to have to cross it to gain perspective. Right? Now, the story of Jacob is really telling. I'll summarize it for you. As you go forward in his life, you find that the Joseph, we switch over to Joseph, and he is hated by his brothers. Another great example of a dysfunctional family. And they hated him so much they wanted to kill him. But Judah says, no, let's sell him. We can at least get some money. And it's such a cold paragraph. And they sat down to eat like just a throwaway styrofoam piece of furniture. And so they sell him. He goes off to Egypt. You know the story there. We'll pick that up in a minute. But Jacob is kind of silent for almost, it seems to be almost like 15 years. Not really much press on Jacob when you get into the chapters
35 to 45 of the book of Genesis. In fact, what I'm describing to you, Jacob and Joseph, 25 chapters of Genesis. So a big section, 50% of Genesis deals with these two lives. Now, having said that, Joseph, he goes on to Egypt, and you and I both know the story. He gets sold to Potiphar, who is, what is the chief executioner. Oh, man. Do not even do one thing wrong, because you know what he does for a living, right? So he gets into the house, and he rises to the top of all the butlers in the house, and Potiphar trusts him fully and completely, which at a young age, probably 20-ish, he had tremendous character. And it comes out when Mrs. Potiphar says to him, "Lie with me, young man." You know, she was putting the moves on him. And he says, and you get a glimpse of this, he says, "Now listen, how can I sin against God and my master?" You know what he's saying? He's saying two truths. Number one, God controls my life. Number two, the whole principle of authority and headship he respected as God's ordained plan. And number three, what was that? I'm not going to sin against either one, because they're all sin against God. And she does this power play move on him and blames him. And you know what she did? It's like she grabs his clothes. He leaves naked from her hand, which is the only thing he could do. And then she hangs on to that like, oh, honey, he came in here. I screamed and he ran away. And look, I have the evidence. You liar. You liar. Now, I don't know if Potiphar actually believed her, because if you're a chief executioner, you just had his head cut off. He throws him in prison. Maybe he and Mrs. Potiphar didn't have the best of relationships, you know what I mean? You think that was the first time that happened? Probably not. So he ends up in prison, and here he was. So here he's in a family. God gave him some dreams and promises, which I got to admit, I probably wouldn't tell everybody that you're going to bow down to me one day. But nonetheless, he did. And so we move forward, and everybody hates him except mom and dad. Especially dad was fond of him. And then the brothers, you know, they lie to dad. Wow. Hey, we found this in the wilderness. It's blood on it. Do you think it's your son's? How cold is that? Every day, dad's weeping in the tent, and you know you lied to him about it. What a dysfunctional family. We move forward. He's sold as a slave. He again gets wrongly thrown into prison. He's there for several years. And while he's there, as you know, the butler and the baker show up, and they both have dreams, and Joseph still maintains his integrity of God. You know, these dreams, they come from God. You hear that? That statement, that's a statement of his trust in God. And so he interprets it for him. And as you know, the baker and the butler gets raised up, right? And so 2 years goes by. Pharaoh has those dreams about the cows and the grain and the healthy and the ill. And the one eats the well. And Pharaoh goes, "I can't understand this dream. Somebody help me." And the butler says, "Hey, boss. While you were upset that one time, that's okay if you're upset. We all get upset. We have bad days. But I was in prison because you're upset. And you know, while I was there, there was this guy, you know, in the joint. And we had some dreams in the bed. And you know what happened? Just like he said, maybe he could help us out. What do you think, boss?" Pharaoh goes, "What are you talking for? Bring him in here." So Joseph, he gets brought in. He comes into the presence of Pharaoh. And what does Joseph say? Still maintains his trust in God. All these interpretations come from God alone, you know. And so he tells him the dream. And so the dreams. And so Joseph says, "Well, that means 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And may, with all due respect, your highness, counsel you to go ahead and collect during the years of plenty so that you might survive in the years of famine. God has told you what he's going to do." I can see Pharaoh. "Hey, you cabinet members, what do you think? Anybody smarter than this guy?" I don't think so. "Let's make you prime minister." And that's what happens. That was a key position, because as prime minister, he then begins to put this plan into place, because all of the Middle East comes to Egypt to get food after those 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine come in. He has done this building program and food storage program and food preservation. And now when famine hits, the whole Middle Eastern basin comes to Egypt. And lo and behold, one day I can just see him. He's sitting on the throne and a couple of guys walk in, actually tend to be exact. And he goes, "No stinking way. That's amazing." And what would you think when you would see those brothers right off the bat? "You are so dead. Now it's my turn." You think that? No, I can tell you he didn't think that. Because when we get to the point where he reveals himself, he is so respectful of God's plan. Very important. He had perspective. Now, you know the story. He does a lot of things. They come in. He accuses them of being spies. And he says, "You'll bring your brother back." He's speaking gruffly to them. They go back home. They talk to Dad. They say, "Dad, listen, we can't go back." "Well, why did you tell him all those things? I can't believe you tell him all that." And Dad's having kind of like a breakdown. And Jacob says, he says, "I've lost one already, and you want to take the last one? No, no, no." You see, he's going through that transformation process. He had that moment of truth at the brook of Jabbok, and now he's going to live it out in real time. And finally, after the food runs out the first time, the sons come up and say, "Dad, we need to go back." Judah, who was the original plotter who wanted to get rid of his brother, says, Hey, listen, excuse me. Reuben says, "Take my sons." Eventually, Judah steps up to the plate and he says, "Take me instead of Benjamin," when he talked to Joseph. But nonetheless, Jacob goes through finally and he says, "Okay, you're going to have to go. You're going to have to take Benjamin." And at that point, the scripture actually uses the title Israel. And he says, "If I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." You see this transformation. The perspective began to take hold. Now, it continues in his son, Joseph, because the boys come back. Now, this is where I want you to read. And I would like you to read, let's see, chapter 42. Oh, maybe I'm wrong here. Sorry. That's not what I want. I want chapter 45. That's where we want to be. All right, sorry. Yes, chapter 45. Let's just beginning in verse 1. Now, the setting was that Judah had come and he said, listen, don't take Benjamin, please. Because his dad is old, and if you take Benjamin, his dad won't survive that news. Judah says, "I love this. You take me." You know, he felt responsible because it was his idea to kill him. It's his idea. And so that melts Joseph's heart. So Joseph finally is overcome, and he says the following things. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood before him and cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made known himself to his brothers. And he wept aloud. Can you hear that? Ah! All the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm sure they're wondering, what's wrong with our prime minister? Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph." Can you imagine that? He's all made up. You know, that's what they did. Actually, I can see him taking rags and wiping off the makeup and getting it in the eyeshadow and his hair. I'm sorry. And he says, "I'm Joseph. It's me. It's me. It's me. Does my father still live?" What if you were those boys? That's my John Heller thing. I always have to put John Heller in somewhere, somehow. Okay. "I am Joseph. Does your father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. See, I wasn't too far off on the interpretation. And they were dismayed in the presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near." Oh, listen, that is like the heart of God. Come near. I don't care what you've done. You come near. I want to be near to you. Perspective in these trials and when we suffer in our ways. Now look at this. He goes like this. "Come near." So he came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother." I had to say it several times. "Whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." This was God's doing. "For these 2 years the famine has been, and there are another 5 still left while there be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you on the earth." What was he saying? He was saying, "Listen, I have been treated badly by you. I have been run into the ground, and there's no doubt about that. But I want you to know I see this differently.
I see that God's hand has put me in a place where our entire family clan, look, we're here. We're being preserved by the hand of God. Go get everybody. Bring them back. We got another 5 years. We can all be. I'm seeing Joseph. You can't stop him now. He's telling this plan left and right. I'm sure he had thought about it, dreamed about it. Now, here he is. Go get these 2 years. God sent me before you. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God sent me here. Do you hear that perspective? I'll read another passage in a second. And he made me a father to Pharaoh. Pharaoh thinks of me as his father. I'm not. I'm the Lord of all his house. Go get Dad. Bring him home. You'll dwell in the land of Goshen. You'll live in the best of Egypt. Listen, go. I could see these guys going. And then they just love it. They're all crying at each other's necks. Now, the perspective that I've taken a long time to get to is in contrast to Jacob's perspective. Jacob, everything is against me. You want to take Benjamin and I already lost Joseph. It's all against me. And he slowly, bit by bit, had a change in his heart. Here we come to Joseph. Joseph never lost his perspective. Never lost his perspective when his brothers wanted to kill him. Never lost perspective when he was sold to a foreign country, didn't speak the language, and was transported by Midianites to the chief executioner of Pharaoh's army. Never lost perspective when he was wrongly accused and thrown into prison. Never lost his perspective when he was there for an additional 2 years after what he thought it was going to be his moment of getting out of jail. And never lost his perspective when he was crowned as prime minister. And never lost his perspective when he had ultimate power. So that when he saw his family, he would not execute a vengeance. He would execute grace. This is the kind of perspective that I think changes us into the image of Christ. Now let's read Genesis 50. We'll end with this one. This is important. And it'll all come to even, I hope, clearer focus. You see, Jacob by this point had passed on, and they went back and they buried him back in the burial ground back in Canaan. After he had passed away, there's a little paragraph here. It's in Genesis chapter 50, verse 13, where we get the remaining siblings' worry. And they approach Joseph in a certain way. So let's just read that. It says that verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil which we did to him." See, they haven't forgotten. This is some decades later. So they sent messengers to Joseph. This is the respectful way. "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'You shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you.'" Now, this is what they were doing, was kind of a Middle Eastern way of trying to save as much face as possible, but make the greatest appeal. And they knew that Jacob, his dad, had a special place in Joseph's heart. So they sent messengers. They were too ashamed to go themselves. And they used if their dad was the one speaking. "Dad told us to tell you that you must forgive the sins of your brothers. Dad told us to tell you that." What they're saying is, "Please forgive the sins of your brothers. All we did was evil to you." And now look at this. It says this. "Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." Let me tell you, back about 30 years ago, they were not considered themselves servants. They considered them the guys that had their thumb on Joseph. "And Joseph wept when he spoke." You do not have that kind of emotional reaction without the right perspective. Look at what it says next. "Then his brothers went and fell down before his face and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" This is key. When we have people problems and you've been talked about or gossiped about, or there's been friction, there's been agony between people, the perspective must be, not only do you cross the brook of Jabbok and you deal with yourself, but one of the revelations is that you are not God. That means you're not in the place to to exercise vengeance, revenge, or justice as you see fit. That is not your place. He says it very clearly. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, say the Lord. He's saying this. This is my job. This is my jurisdiction. And it's not yours. And Joseph, you've maintained that all of your years as prime minister. All of your years in jail. All of your years you've been wrongfully accused. You've maintained this whole perspective that God is God and you are not. Joseph said, you know, I can't believe you're talking this way. I would never do that. I would never do as you're described. You see, yes, you meant it for evil. You see, there's no reason why we cannot name the sin the sin. Yes, you meant to kill me. Absolutely. But you know what? Just like I told you when you first moved here, God meant it for good. And I am going to orient my whole perspective according to the good God has meant. I'm going to take everything I do in life and I'm going to see all that has happened and I'm going to interpret it according to the good. What is the good that God has done? I've listed it for you. I've come up with a short list. But number one, the family has been reunited. And now the family was not all dysfunctional and hating each other. Now the family is actually loving each other. That's pretty good. That's impressive. Number two, the family is reunited with a lost son, and a father is reunited with a missing son. Oh, those are number two and three. The food, they have food during famine, during the time when everyone would starve to death. Number five, they have favor with Pharaoh. That's hard to say, favor with Pharaoh, right? The Pharaoh said, who are you? And you have all of mine is all for you. The best in the land. Live in Goshen, the most fertile portion of the Nile Delta. Now look at the spiritual things. The plan of evil, the evil of man, the evil of Satan, is foiled. Don't you love that? I know it's not a fair comparison, and if you forgive me for this, but I sometimes feel like Satan's the wily coyote, and the Lord's the roadrunner. And every time he tries to foil the plans of God, it just never works out. It must be very frustrating. And yet, that's the story, isn't it? Satan tries to exterminate the people in Egypt. That doesn't work out. Satan tries to knock them out with the Amalekites. That doesn't work out. King Agag doesn't work out. And we come to the cross. Doesn't work out. See, God has this idea. And the good that God has will always foil the things of Satan. Will always, where sin abounds, grace just overshadows it all so that it totally engulfs it. And there's no more visible evil that can be seen. This is what God is saying. You meant it for evil, but look at the good. And as far as I'm concerned, I can only see the good plan of God, and let's live that way. Let's live that way. So it goes on. The faithfulness of God is displayed. And finally, the full glory of God is demonstrated. It's really grand for if you... Let me explain it this way. When we were in the operating room once, not me, the other surgical team, of course. They actually took out the wrong lung. Did you know that happens? Got the wrong lung. And the thoracic surgeon comes in and he says, okay, good, show me what you've done. And they said, well, we dissected it out, we've got the lung, it's right here. And he goes, you weren't supposed to take the whole lung. I'll never forget the surgeon. He goes like this. I'm just going to have to fix it. And this is so key. It took hours. Sewed the lung back in place. Okay. I don't repeat that story because I'm sure I'll see it. This is how I see it. We come along and we just mess it up. And I don't mean a little mess up. I mean a lot. God comes along and he says, I'm just going to have to fix it. And he takes all of his fixing and he puts it on the situation. And what he's asking us to do, like Joseph, is to orient our perspective according to the good that he is doing and not according to the evil that you suffered. That's the perspective. not according to the ways that you've been gossiped, maligned, humiliated, talked down to, the words that have been thrown back and forth, the hatred that might have been expressed, to never even consider that. Because let me tell you, I think Joseph had it all. But according to the overwhelming good that God brings to remedy a situation, when we have that perspective, the people problems have just a much less of an impact. No. Oh yeah, you may have meant it for evil, but I have been thinking about this, and I have lost count at the ways that God has made this good. And thus I remembered what Bill McDonald said. Some of that's good. That's right. It's exactly right. Saints, can you imagine how revolutionary this would be in our assemblies and families? Can you imagine? I've added up the math 25 times, and every time I come out, I can count 50 things that you've done evil to me. But then I've done the math, and I've added up all the things that God has done as good, and actually, I don't have paper enough to record them all. And so I'm going to take this good list and I'm going to place it over the evil that's been done. And quite honestly, I just don't see the evil anymore. And this is what he does.
Are you ready? Last verse.
So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Even the verse before that. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of my nieces, my nephews, my grandnieces and nephews, my grandchildren. I'll do that. And he comforted him with his words. You see, that's how this perspective allows the Christian to actually survive the worst of circumstances. Now, if you haven't had the worst of circumstances yet, you will. Okay. The Lord Jesus even talked about a hundredfold you will receive back from me from following me, even persecutions. He threw that in there. Hundredfold of persecutions. That's not good. That's not what he's saying. That even in the midst of all of that injury, you will be able to respond with words of comfort, of words that alleviate fear. Even this week. I had a brother call me up and said, can I meet with you? I said, yes. And this is how the conversation went. Listen, when we parted last, it wasn't very pretty. And I just want to ask you to forgive me. That's what he said to me. This was 3 days ago. At that moment, everything I told you flashed through my head. The evil. The words. My own self. And I said, you know, oh boy, I would cry. I said, brother, God has just been so good. Quite frankly, I can't remember what I'm talking about. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Perspective is the first step of handling people problems. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this hour, we've tried to ponder the Word of God. And I confess to you, the consideration of your grand and really brilliant themes will take the work of the Spirit of God to continuously and purposefully bring these matters to our minds and teach us when we're resting, when we go by the way, when we're walking in the outdoors. Teach us. Bring these things to our mind. Let us not forget that this theme of yours that was introduced in Genesis is the very same thing that brought the Savior to the cross. Where we meant it for evil. Satan meant it for evil. But oh, the goodness of God is never to be outdone. We thank you. It's the storyline of our salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen.